beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon, or Pison. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gion, and it is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "Wow." Sorry. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Father, as we approach this scripture, I pray that you would teach us, that you would put some ideas indelibly on our hearts to take away with, that will be permanently engraved on our hearts, and that we will be changed as we study this, and that our faith would be confirmed in our hearts, that you are a good and righteous and faithful God who knows the end from the beginning. Amen. Right. So, this is the history. These, if you've got an old King James, it will say these are the generations. The Hebrew word is toledoth, and you get it four times in Genesis, and it's all to do with a factual history of how things occurred. Now, I've forgotten to bring it this morning, but when I get my chart and put it up the back there, you will know that you can trace history of genealogy right the way back to Adam. And this is not some made-up thing. And when people say, "You don't believe in Adam and Eve, do you?" You have got far more evidence for Adam and Eve than they've got for anything else they believe in, because they have not got a genealogy for what they believe in. Now, we accept genealogies in every other sense. We read history books and we accept the genealogies that are in them. We accept our own royal genealogies. You can go to, I would recommend it if you're ever in Windsor, go into the Windsor Town Hall and just look at the pictures around the wall, and you've got kings going back, pictures of kings and queens going back centuries and centuries and centuries. And actually, when you read the chart that I bring in, they are related, and there's a line from them back to Adam. All right? So we don't have to fear this. Our belief is a reasonable belief based on evidence. So there is a history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And he says, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. So we're not going to come across rain in Genesis until a rather big rainfall at the time of the flood in about chapter 5. But God had designed this so that it was self-watering. It's the sort of thing that your garden centres would love, you know, self-watering plant pots and troughs and things. There was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So there was no man yet in the earth, but God has planted the plants and created the system for watering the plants so that once he's born, he'd had something to eat. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground. There's a lovely play on words here in Hebrew. He formed Adam from the Adama in Hebrew. There's Adam is the word for man and Adama is the word for dust. So he formed Adam from Adama. Later on, you'll come across a similar play on words when woman is created, because he uses not the word for man, but the word for husband, the word ish. And, the word for wife is ish. Ish was created from Isha, or is it the other way around? I can't remember. I always mix them up. But the husband and the wife he created. Interestingly, and we'll cover it again in a moment, but it was all in the singular. There was no room for plurality here. There was no room for more than one wife or more than one husband. A man took a wife, and the two became one. So you have an individual and an individual joining and becoming one. And so all the arguments that people have about multiple marriages or marrying men marrying men and women marrying women and all that are dealt with in Genesis chapter 2. And you could argue they're dealt with in chapter 1, as we have already read, but they're confirmed in chapter 2, that there is only one way, and that is one man, one woman for life, producing life. It's not rocket science. Only psychologists and scientists could mess this up. It's really actually very straightforward. Politicians. And politicians, yeah. So he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living being. And a lot of people make a lot of this breathed into. This is the Holy Spirit and all the rest of it. It's very tenuous, that. What it actually says is God puffed. God got this pile of dust and he created man in his own image and then he went, and that pile of dust, cleverly refashioned into man, became like God. Lots and lots of teachers out there in the wide world will teach that we are therefore just like God. No, we're not. But God did create us in his own image and he had a destiny for us that was to be in fellowship with him. To be his sons, if you like. So, then we read on, and I'm skipping through that bit because it kind of is a repeat of what happened in chapter 1. But now we get to verse 8, and the Lord planted a garden eastwards in Eden. So, first of all, he doesn't want man to just live in any old thing. He plants a garden specially for him. There's something about this garden that is, as we're about to read, unusual. It's got God's hallmark on it. It's a present for his man. It's a, you know, right, I've made you. Now this is where I'd like you to live. Now, I don't know about you, but that speaks to me of what he does with us when he finds us in our sin and he takes us out of it and says, this is where I'd like you to live. Right, in righteousness and goodness and truth, in fellowship with him and in fellowship with one another as part of a body. That's where I would like you to live. So we begin really to understand how this passage can be a little bit prophetic. So he planted this garden eastwards in Eden. Now you think of Eden, therefore, must have been a bigger place, and this garden was part of Eden. On the east side of it. eastwards in Eden. The language seems to indicate that Eden was a wider area. And actually, when you read on down, the rivers that flowed out of Eden flowed to all these other places. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. So, ample provision. Trees that you would dream of. Just wonderful. Anybody here is a good gardener, and I must admit I'm not. I should think Tom would have loved it. Because what we see now is beautiful. But what we see now is spoiled. So what must it have been like? What must these trees have been like? You think of redwood trees in the Californian redwoods that are so massive, they've got roads going through the roots. And that's the spoiled version of what God did in Eden. I mean, I don't think it even dawns on us just how wonderful Eden must have been. Well, it can't, because we have nothing to compare it to. I remember going up to the top of the Alps with Sharon, and it was really foggy. And I'd always wanted to see some of these wonderful views. And I'm standing, I think we're 11,500 feet up. And I know that below me is the most astounding view. And suddenly I saw in the distance a little blue hole in the cloud, and it was coming towards us. And then before I knew, we were in it, and this view opened up. And it was so breathtaking that I was moved to tears. In fact, it still does when I think of it. But that's the spoiled version. And I don't think it grips our hearts sometimes that, my goodness, if this is the spoiled version, what must it have been like? And what this speaks or should speak to us of is that God, nothing was too good for his man. He created man and he wanted him to be living in awesome wonder all the time, all the days of his life. He wanted him to look on the creation of God and be utterly amazed and utterly moved in his emotions and his heart, and just not to love the creation, but to love the God that created it, and to know from the creation that God loved him, which is why in Romans chapter 1, the latter part of that says the creation is the one thing we've got that makes God a certainty for us. Nobody has an excuse for rejecting God because of the creation. Because whoever did this thought about man and thought, what would man like to see? And then he gave it to us. So, but there were these two trees, the tree of life, which of course we find again in Revelation, so we do get back there one day. And we'll talk a lot more about the tree of life next time when we talk about the fall of man. And this tree of the knowledge of good and of evil, which we come to again in a moment. I am aware, you know, I heard a radio debate. It wasn't actually, no, to call it a debate is over-egging it a bit. It was some people having an argument on the radio. And it was about this meeting that's going to take place of the Anglican Communion, where all the various aspects from all over the world are going to get together and try and sort out their differences over things like homosexual marriage. And a couple of the people interviewed, one of them said, the thing is, Uganda, their best protection is to criminalise homosexuality. Well, yes, it could be viewed as rubbish in one sense, but look, but God, the thing is, God criminalised homosexuality for a very good reason. He knows it's bad for us. But because instead of taking God's view and saying, okay, that's what we'll apply, what we do instead is we debate it. And the next person came on and said, oh, so you think criminalising homosexuality is going to help, do you? And they're having this tussle trying to sort out the difference between good and evil. They've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. And everybody thinks they know. And they don't, because they don't have all the facts. And we'll come along in a minute to realising we don't have all the facts about marriage either. And so we commit adultery with impunity. We sleep with who we like. We sleep with six people before we get married. We do all sorts of things like that without realising that we've eaten from this tree, which has given us knowledge of good and evil, that we were never supposed to mess with. And actually, if we just took God's lead and believed our Father knows best, we wouldn't be in this predicament. Another issue which regularly raises its head is the role of women in the church. We fight and scrap over women shouldn't be allowed to do that. Oh, they shouldn't. Yes, they should. No, they shouldn't. And we go backwards and forwards. God gave us a template. So do it this way. It's nothing to do with equality. It's to do with role. Women should be like this and men should be like that. And if either strays from the calling of God, they will be dissatisfied and they will be unfulfilled. Because God's got a template. Well, what we see here is him building the template. So let's get on to what I think is a really good prophetic few verses. Now, a river went out of Eden. The word Eden means delight, and in this case, God's delight. So a river is going out of delight, going out of God's delight, to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. And one mustn't get lost in numerology in the Bible. It can be a very, very big trap. But broadly, the number four is the number of universality. And it has parallels like there are four winds of the earth, that the Bible speaks of the four corners of the earth. So the extent to which the Bible uses the analogy, we're entitled to use that. And so this is supposed to be a picture of a river flowing out of Eden into the universal creation of God that is going to do various things. And the name of the first is Pishon, or some leave out the H and write it as Pison. And that word means great effusion. So when the river splits into the land that this particular river is going into, there is a great effusion. And where's it going? Well, it's going into the land of Havilah, the land of suffering. Right? The word Havilah means suffering. Now, this is interesting because there's been no fall yet. This is a perfect creation about which God has said, in every case, it's good. So this must be foresight. God must be foreseeing that there would be a need for one of these riverheads to take a great effusion from God's delight into the land of suffering. God's grace surrounds the land of suffering. And it goes on and says, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Now, the thing is, and I haven't got time to belabor this, but gold, God uses gold in large quantities and precious stones and silver when he builds the new heaven, the new earth, and the new city that comes down out of heaven. He refines us like gold and silver in the fire. Jesus was referred to as the pearl of great price, the woman in Proverbs 31 is greater and more valuable than rubies. And there are lots and lots of analogies between God's building in us with precious stones and precious metals. But he then says, it doesn't just say that there is gold and the gold is good. I'm not sure that I understand what bad gold might be, but there we go. But it then says Delium and the onyx stone are there. Now, if you try to study this, it will lead you down all sorts of trails and you finish up more confused than you started. The thing is, for me, there are two possibles out of all the various opinions that are brought forward. And one is that, Delium is said to be a yellow resinous substance that's fragrant and so is pleasant, and it makes things smell nice and is also quite rare. And it beads on the outside of the wood as it oozes out of the plant, and you get pearl-like structures. And so this was quite precious as a sort of fragrant but pearl structure. So there are lots of people who connect Delium with precious stones by that route. The one that I'm more convinced by is that God, the Hebrew language here, is in such a form that Delium and onyx seem to modify the noun gold. So what you have more likely, in my view, and I could be wrong, is that there is gold in the land. There is the Delium type gold, which is the yellow gold, and there is the onyx type gold, which is the red gold. Now, that is what is suggested in the Talmud, and it's one of the reasons I'm placing more store by it than the others, because it's kind of written by Hebrew people who love God and would want us to correctly understand his word. So that's what I believe to be the case. Now, this is fascinating, because if that's true, it's talking about pure gold and an alloy of gold. Gold joined with and mingled with something else. Now, is that not a picture of God, A, refining us so that we become like pure gold, but also joining himself to us so that we become an alloy of gold with God? Joining the precious perfect metal with an imperfect metal to create something wonderful. If you think I'm over-egging it, well, that's just the way I saw it, and I thought it was wonderful. So the name of the second river is Gihon. Gihon means Valley of Grace. Now, for your information, any stream of water in Scripture was referred to as the Maim Hayim, the living waters, as opposed to water that was collected in cisterns, which was just water. But so what you have is this Valley of Grace. The river Gihon is the living waters flowing through the Valley of Grace, which is just an amazing picture. I've got myself lost in my own notes. Now, this goes through or goes around the whole land of Cush. So you've got the living water in the Valley of Grace going around the land of darkness. Cush means darkness, or the land of darkness. So, am I wrong? Is this not some sort of prophetic indication that God has done this wonderful creative work, but knows what's coming, and paints for the early Bible readers this picture of what he will do? Because I'm sure in that particular day, Cush wasn't dark. I don't even know if Cush had been named at that point. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, which was the sort of, we know as the river Tigris. And Hiddekel simply means swift. And it goes towards the east of Assyria. The word Assyria seems to have the sense of being successful. It's by no means clear that I've been able to discover, but it seems to have this feel to it, the word of success. So swift to bring success, perhaps. And the fourth river is the Euphrates, and the word Euphrates means making fruitful. So when you put all of those together, and so often we just gloss over those names, and I've never actually heard anybody preach on Genesis 2 that has brought these names out for consideration. Now, please don't just take my name for it, but go and do some homework, because I'll be the first to admit that's the best I've been able to make of it. You might find sources that I've yet to discover, but you see, names are not in Scripture by accident. They're all there to tell us something, and I think these names tell us of God's intention to extend grace in times of darkness and sin and wrongdoing and so on. 15, then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. So he took man and put him in the garden called Delight to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. So let's clear up one or two things. First of all, we have acres and acres and acres of the most amazing fruit-laden trees you could imagine. And God says, you can eat the lot, just don't eat that one. And what do we say? Okay, where's that one? I mean, it's, somebody once said, if you put children in a room with a can of dried peas and say, you can do anything you like while I'm gone, but do not put those peas up your nose, you would come back an hour later to find every child in the room with peas up his nose. And we doubt the fall of man. The thing is here, this, yes, it was a test. God needed us to have free will, and we needed, in order to have fellowship with him, there was a need for that free will to be expressed toward him. Had free will not been there, and had that test or some test of that free will not been there, you cannot have a loving relationship. When I said to Sharon, will you marry me? If she hadn't had any choice but had to say yes, my marriage would be meaningless. Wouldn't it? You know, however much she said, no, I really, really do love you, right? Yeah, but you had no choice about the decision, did you? So we'll never know for sure, will we? But when you have a vast choice and you can say no and you say yes, suddenly that carries sincerity of heart, doesn't it? Without the free will, we can't get to the sincerity of heart. So God had to have some sort of test that man was engaged with him and prepared to obey him. And because we know nothing of the knowledge of good and of evil, we are dependent on God. I'm talking about at this point, we know far too much of good and of evil now. But Adam knew nothing of good and of evil, so he's dependent on God for the revelation of that knowledge. And as soon as he eats from that tree, he takes that out of the hands of God and is trusting in himself to establish what's good and what's evil. God didn't say, if you eat that, I'll kill you. He said, if you eat that, you'll die. And the two are very, very different. He didn't want Adam to eat of that tree because he knew that the consequence would be that Adam would die. We'll go into what was meant by death another day because that would take me about half an hour. But for the moment, just take my word for it. By death here, we don't mean physical instant death. We mean spiritual death, spiritual separation from God, the inability to fellowship with God who is life. All right, if you can't fellowship with life, you're dead. That's a summary. And we'll get to the eating of the fruit of the tree next time. I'm not going to get off into it this time because I want to deal with the whole subject of marriage. So the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. The word comparable means meet or suitable or corresponding to him. God, we read in the New Testament, God is love. Now, if God is love, one of the things that's also true of love is absolutely pointless when there's no one to love. Because love has to give. Love has to be expressed. All right? No matter how much I express my love to the trees, the buildings, or even the cows in the field, I will not get an adequate response. They cannot love me back. I can't have a loving relationship. So because man was created in the image of God, man was also love. And I don't want to over-egg that. I'm not trying to make the case that we were absolutely equal with God or anything like that. I'm just saying if God is love and he's created man in his own image, we have that capacity. And it's not good for man to be alone because man's got no one to love. So ladies, you may not realize it, particularly from the way you've been treated, but you were created to receive man's love. I hope you're getting lots of it. But that's why you were created, because it wasn't good for man to be alone. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable or comparable to him. So you've got this, first of all, and again, God is creating animals for our pleasure and for us to name. I just thank you, Lord. I personally love wildlife, and I'm touched by that. But what he's aware of is, as Mr. and Mrs. Hippo come by and he says, we're going to call that one hippopotamus, and there are two of them, and they go off and they're able to make little hippopotami. And the same with the giraffes and the cows and the elephants and all the others. There's no one suitable for Adam. And I don't think I'm torturing the text to say that this was God showing Adam his own need. They've all got a mate and they can all reproduce after their own kind, but you have no one and you can't produce after your own kind, which is, of course, the God kind. So if Adam was to reproduce, he would be reproducing the image of God. And there was no pathway for that to happen. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs. This is a mistranslation, not entirely. I'll go into it in a second. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So, first of all, the rib, when you look at the Hebrew, it's a side. Now, it can be a rib, but normally it's a side. Normally that should be translated, and he took a side, either took a side from Adam or took something from Adam's side. So, you have this sense in which, if you follow me, God creates man in his own image. God, people argue, is God male or female? God is the fullness of both. He always expresses himself as a man, but he is the fullness of both. Adam, when he was created, was also the fullness of both. That's why he's got an X and a Y chromosome. What he then does with, when he wants a suitable mate for Adam, is he takes a side of Adam. Now, I don't think, again, that I'm torturing the text to say that apart from the physical bit where he had to take some flesh, and it actually says he built a woman. And notice he didn't build the woman from the dust of the ground. He built the woman from the man. So woman was taken out of man, not from the dust of the ground. A very, very precious difference, and it should make us men value our women. God didn't build them from the dust. He built them from us. But if you think about it purely genetically, men have an X and a Y chromosome. He took the X out and he made women. And we've still retained the X and the Y, so we are already in touch with our feminine side in that sense. But he created X and X, which is woman. Isn't it interesting that woman would not exist if she wasn't taken out of man, but every man on the planet was born of woman? So we have woman taken out of man, but every man since has been taken out of woman. And it should make us kind of humbled about our place and not able to stand on pedestals and say, well, you're only a woman, but I am a man. God was doing something here that reflected the love and the oneness that exists in the Trinity. He took woman out of man, and when they come back together, they then reuniting, if you like, the likeness of God to produce more images of God in the earth. And so when you have that time of conception, what you have is the two becoming one flesh and the third conceived. And it should speak to us of the Trinity. So God, again, was kind of showing us in a unique and wonderful way that marriage, conducted properly, should tell us everything we need to know about the Trinity. It's complete and utter coexistence, if you like. Not even coexistence. The words fail me to kind of get to grips with the unity that is involved here. So he's taken woman out of man and then brought the woman back to the man. And he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Adam got it. This isn't just a pile of dust that God's... This isn't just another beastie. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And how many of us men would conduct our marriages differently if we actually got a hold of that? That this wife, albeit a few generations ago when the split took place, but in reality, God is saying she is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Woman, the Hebrew meaning out of man. And now we have, and I'm doing well this week for time. This could become a habit. I haven't finished yet, though. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Can we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? And we're going to look at the tail end of the chapter. The key verse I want to start at is verse 16. But let's read before it, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside his body... every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The point that I want to get to there, and the point that is often missed, and I think we have talked about it in a previous study, is this. When he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and they should become one flesh, that word is echad, and it means oneness. And it's the same oneness that's used to describe the Godhead, and it's the same oneness when they recite the Shema. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu Echad. The Lord our God is oneness. Inseparable oneness, absolute unity, nothing to divide them. They might have separate personalities, but they are indivisibly one. And what it's saying here is the two shall become indivisibly one. And that is such a powerful thing because, you see, God has built into this a bonding. And why would Paul be concerned when he talks to the Corinthians that someone who goes with a harlot has become one flesh with her? Well, because when you have a sexual relationship with somebody, you are no longer just you. You are indivisibly bound to someone else. And that is supposed to be the sort of icing on the cake of a marriage covenant that gives your marriage permanence. Because the more you enhance that bond, the more permanent you become bonded. And therefore, the more difficult that bond becomes to break up. Now, I'm in the process right now of dealing with a young woman who has had an abortion. But she got into the mess that she's in some time ago when she slept with a guy who wasn't a Christian. She wasn't able to persuade him to become a Christian. So she allowed him to persuade her that it was okay to go his route and that at some point God would save him. But that's not what God says. God says as soon as you've done this, you become one with them. So she is now one with this guy and she discovers she's pregnant. And he says, rather than giving her a proper lead in any direction at all, he says, well, do whatever you want, really. I'll support you in whatever you want to do. Just what a girl needs to know at a really, really vulnerable stage like that. But they've invoked bonds because she now realizes, A, she shouldn't be with him, certainly shouldn't be sleeping with him, but finds it almost impossible to let go of him because she's bonded to him with a bond that God designed for marriage. Can you see the pickle that we get into when we mess with these things? Again, it's trying to decide between good and evil, isn't it? And if she'd have just said, hang on a minute, Bible says no, you need to get saved first, she wouldn't be in this mess. My daughter won't mind me telling you, she went through a similar predicament in her younger years. Where, and not that she'd had an abortion, but she was very, had a huge pull towards men who were not saved. And I actually sat her down and said, look, you know, let's go through the scriptures. If you marry one of these guys, you are signing up to submit to Satan for the rest of your life. Because he's not submitted to Christ. The Bible is absolutely clear that if you're not Christ's, then you're Satan's. You're either for me or against me. There's no shadow of turning in Jesus about that. So if you finish up with this guy submitting to him, you are going to be submitting to Satan because he will rule the roost with a set of rules that are not ours. And I praise God she saw that and she married Tony after he got saved. But I think I saw it a little bit like this. In my fumbling way with science, I realized that when you split the atom, all hell is let loose. And the after effects go on for generations. Because God put that thing together and we were never supposed to pull it apart. And I was in somebody's marriage where they said, and what God has put together, let man not separate. And I thought, that's it for me. That when people sleep around, they're forming bonds that were designed never to be broken and then breaking them up and reforming them with someone else and then breaking them up and reforming them with someone else. And they become totally messed up emotionally and spiritually. It completely messes with their head. And when they finally get into a marriage, that's when Satan calls in the chips. And their relationship suffers from all these comparisons of past relationships and the lack of trust that comes about from other relationships in which you've been treated badly and all of these things. So all of these bonds that God put in place to make a marriage work suddenly become an equally strong bond to mess it up when you use it wrongly. Which is why we're never supposed to take of the fruit of the tree of good and of evil, of the knowledge of good and of evil, because we're better off not knowing it. We're better off just doing as we're told. Are we not? Next week, we are going to move into talk about the fall of man. And I think chapter 3, I would really encourage you to read ahead, because chapter 3, for me, if I had to say what's the most important piece of scripture in the entire Bible, I would say it was Genesis chapter 3. It's where everything else springs from. A very, very prophetic chapter, as well as an unequivocal statement of our predicament. Should we pray together? Father, I do ask that as we have explored what you mean by marriage, with so much going on in our nation where they're trying to redefine marriage, and I hear people say things that if they knew what they were saying, they wouldn't dare open their mouth, like someone on TV last night saying to a couple of gay artists. I am so glad that our nation allows gay marriage. Lord, I ask you to forgive us for allowing our nation to descend into such a mess. And I do pray that you would use us in some way to open the wells of our forefathers and to bring forth the word of God as it should be taught, to set new standards where the world standards visibly do not work. Father, I do ask that you would provide us with opportunity to share this with people generally, and particularly with the young, to be able at least to warn them of the snares and the traps that they step into when they mess with marriage. Lord, your word says that the lips of the adulteress drip honey, but her steps lead to death. We have a nation that is overrun with adultery, even in the Christian ministry. And we have this awful, awful setup where the divorce rate in the Christian church is no different from the world. And I pray, Father, that you would re-establish your word, and that maybe you can start here, I don't know, but I pray that you'd re-establish your word in the land as actually the only thing that works, and that you would cause people to turn to you, if for no other reason than everything else they've tried doesn't work. I do pray, Lord, that you would save, people, and that where possible you would use the wondrous things that you did with marriage to help that. Most of the people that we seem to be helping are either the products of a broken family or the victims of a family breakup of some kind. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us and show us the way to help people who are in this predicament, and enable us to shine your torch and your light on the wonders of what you had in mind when you invented marriage, that true marriage is something unparalleled in the universe, that involves a man and a woman becoming one, indivisibly united, and producing life. Oh Lord, in Jesus' name, these things, I just pray that you'd help us to re-establish your word and your will. Amen.